So Exodus chapter 33 and a little bit of chapter 34 this morning. So Exodus chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So this is the invitation of God. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. "Then I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and Hivite and Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in the midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Interesting. As you read that, if you didn't know the sentences that were coming, it sounds like great news. See, what they had just experienced was this lack of belief. Unbelief set in. Moses was gone up on the mountain now. They had seen the glory of God shining from amidst the smoke and the fire, and the voice spoke the Ten Commandments, and they were scared to death, thinking they would die because they were hearing the Lord speak. Then Moses goes up on the mountain and they go, "You know what? We need a god to worship. Aaron, make us a god." And they get all their earrings together and they molded this calf, Aaron did, that, and they said, "This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Here are your gods, and let's have a big feast for our God, the Lord." And they lifted up this golden idol. I mean, how much worse could it get? They were just told, "No other gods before me, no engraven images, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The first three big ones, they did all three of them. "Another god, and we'll call it the Lord." I mean, just crazy. And so Moses comes down the hill, and we talked about this last week. He intercedes for the people. God has mercy, but there are consequences. The curse is upon them. The plague, it ends chapter 32 with that. But then the Lord says, "Okay, time to go into the promised land that I told you I was going to bring you into." Sounds like great news. A land flowing with milk and honey. And yet the Lord says this, "But I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel in front of you, and you'll be brought into the land." And the people see that as terrible news, bad news, and they mourned. And then the commentary there in verse 5 is, the Lord had said, "You better just take off all your jewelry," right? Because they had used their jewelry to make an idol. He says, "Just remove all of that and let me think of how I'm going to deal with you." And this is the conclusion. "I will fulfill my promise and bring you into the land, but my presence is not going to go before you. I'm going to send an angel instead." Now, just think about that for a minute. They're going to be going into the land flowing with milk and honey. What a beautiful picture, huh? I don't think we really understand the language there. The idea would be you're just going to have all the natural resources you need to be totally at peace. It's Zion, it's paradise. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden, they're thinking, right? And yet the bad news is, but the Lord's not going to go with you, just an angel. You see, here's the thing. All the blessings without his presence is bad news. Having the blessings without the blesser, that doesn't sound right at all. Matter of fact, for you and I, that would be terrible news. Could you imagine? Yeah, we all get to go to heaven, but because of our sin, God moved, so he's not going to be there, but we'll all be together. Really? Wait, hold on. Are you serious? That's interesting. I want you to turn and read a scripture with me. It's in John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. Remember, this is Jesus. He fed the 5,000 people, 5,000 men, along with their families, and they all eat from five little loaves of bread, little pieces of bread, and two fish, And suddenly, Jesus multiplies it through the hands of his disciples. He blesses it and gives it to them, and they hand it out, and over 5,000 people are stuffed to the rafters. I mean, they are full, and they gather 12 baskets of leftover fragments. They're amazed. Miraculous. And they're excited. In verse 22, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side, actually verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and went to Capernaum. See, Jesus and the disciples had left, and they were seeking Jesus. All sounds good so far. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? In verse 26, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, the people were gathering, going, Jesus, where'd you go? We were looking for you, and oh, you're here now. Hey, we found you. Because you're only looking for me because you want food. It's just, that's the reality. He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. You just want me to do that miraculous bread thing again. It's not about me. It's not about believing in God. You just want miraculous bread. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, what are you going to require us to do that again for us? And Jesus answered and said to him, and this is a beautiful verse to remember where it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Can you believe this? Okay, so you're saying that we have to believe in him whom he sent. So, okay, then you need to show us another sign so we can believe. They just want miraculous food again. How base, how natural. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're still clueless. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There it is. It's not the blessings that God gives us. It's that he gives us of himself. With that come the blessings. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Don't worry about what's going on here in this life. Simply seek God and let him provide. It's the blessings, yes, praise God, but the blesser that's more important. And so turning back to Exodus, he says, I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you because you're stiff-necked and they are sorrowful. It's bad news. Of all the curses and the consequences of sin, true repentance mostly mourns the withdrawing of his presence. That's really it. It's not, oh man, now I'm going to have to pay my debt. Now I'm going to lose where I live. Oh man, ever since I went back to meth, now my family's mad at me. No. The worst consequences of sin are the lack of his presence. There's a fellowship that we have with the Lord that is an invitation for us to enjoy. Major Ian Thomas, once in a pastor's conference that I attended, asked, if God died today, how would it affect your experience as a believer? And I wrote that down. You know, I'm going to remember that. I've got my Christianity, I've got my church family, I've got these things, I read the scriptures, all that, and I'm busy, I got a lot going on. If God died, how would it change and affect your experience as a believer? Are you aware of his presence? Do you feed on his faithfulness? You see, there's an awareness of the hopelessness of our condition without him. And so the idea is, in personal relationship with the Lord, if he were to forsake us, life would be over. There would be no hope. There would be no peace, no joy. You could have everything this life has to offer. But if you lost that relationship with the Lord, you'd have nothing. Everything would perish. And so they've seen the holiness of God from the mountain, the people have. And he says, you know, I'm not going to go with you because in a moment I could consume you. The idea is this: God is holy and he's sovereign over everything, meaning all powerful. And he would demand an acknowledgement of his holiness in a response of righteousness, living perfectly before him. And so disobedience in the presence of the Lord, that presence of God becomes a consuming fire that would drive us to repentance. Obedience makes his presence that empowering confidence that we have in the glory of God as we simply walk with him. And so it goes on in chapter 33 of Exodus. Moses describes to us here that what happened at that point, they hadn't built the tabernacle yet, so Moses moved his tent way far outside of the rest of the camp, and that's where the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke were, and that's where Moses met with the Lord, and the people were very aware of this. There's a problem. Because of what we did, God moved farther away from us, lest we be consumed, and they're sorrowful. In verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So Moses starts this intercession with the Lord, but wait a minute. If you don't go with us, you know, what's going to happen? I don't know who this is that's going. You've said I've found grace in your sight. Then I pray that I would find grace in your sight, and you would consider this nation as your people. And God says, okay, fine, I'll go before you, Moses. But look what Moses says. Then he said to him, to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight and know me, and I know you by name, the Lord says. So interesting. Moses begins to intercede and he says, Lord, you've said that you've had grace on me, so remember we're your people and you've promised to bring us in. And the Lord says, fine, Moses, I'll go before you. You, Moses. And Moses says, hold on. It's got to be us. If it's not before us, then forget it. Interesting. Puts himself out there again. And the Lord says, okay, I will go before all of you. This is interesting. There's a reconciliation occurring here in intercession between God and the people. God was in their midst. They sinned horrifically against him, and he had mercy on them because Moses interceded, and then he moved his presence outside of the camp, and Moses said, no, you've got to go before us. And the Lord says, okay, I'll go before you. No, it's got to be everybody. And the Lord says, good job, Moses, and brings his presence back into the camp. You know, I'm amazed at that. They build the tabernacle, and the Lord fills it and leads them. Now, is our God fickle? You know, on that Tuesday morning when he woke up, he was angry and says, I'm not going with you guys. And then the next day he had breakfast first and he goes, okay, Moses, I'll go before you. No. God has absolutely revealed himself to Moses, and he's calling Moses to respond to him based on how God has revealed himself to him. You ever feel separate from God? You ever feel a separation between you and God? I would remind you of this. He shows you his grace, and it has always been within the nature of God that he chose to be your Savior to bring you near to him. But I have found over my life as a believer that sometimes I do, well, what's a good term for it? Stupid things. And I find myself far from God. Not because God has said, I'm done with you, you're not saved anymore. No. But we make choices that remove that sense of his presence. We're no longer seeking him. Jesus said, if you follow after me, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you're coming after me, that's what you're going to have to do. In other words, I have to be willing to stay close to him, or there will begin to be a distance in my pursuits, separate from the Lord. John calls it loving the world. You make yourself an enemy of God. It begins to cause this conflict. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in conflict with anyone that you love. I think everyone has. And reconciliation is sweet. But, you know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes in situations I have found that it's only one-sided. It's me trying to reconcile with someone. And the scriptures say this, love covers a multitude of sins, and it works. Right? If we would just forget the issues that we have with someone and let it go and love them anyway, there's a level of reconciliation in our hearts. But when reconciliation is two-sided, it's amazing. It's amazing. Ask any married couple. If you've come to that place where the two of you have chosen to reconcile together, it's exponential, the amount of intimacy that can occur in your heart, when there's that openness and honesty and confidence that we have with each other. I had a friend, we had had a conflict together, and I was feeling the separation in our friendship, me and this man, and it was quite emotional. I realized that it was just not the same as it was, our friendship, and that had gone on that way for quite some time, and there was a falling out, followed by a second falling out, and another attempt by me to make things better, which made it worse. Anybody ever done that? I just need them to see their sin. You know, we'll do it one more time, right? And then it got worse and worse, and we no longer had a friendship. And I was praying, Lord, what would you have me do? And he showed me what to do. So I set up a meeting with my friend. We went and had lunch. And I just called him out of the blue and said, hey, let's get together. And he said, okay, sure. We got together and had lunch. And after some small talk and we had enjoyed a little bit of food together, and just you could feel the tension was there, right? My heart had grown hard, so this was a step of faith really again. And I said, let me tell you why I wanted to get together. I want to go over something with you. And his back straightened up, and he very formally said, okay. And I could just think, oh, it's never going to work. But the Lord had already shown me what to do, so I was setting it up. I said, let's do this. Let's try to remember our three favorite memories of our friendship and see if they overlap. And he went, oh, I can do that. I can do that. And he started naming one. And I said, I've written mine down. And he's like, oh, that's mine too. Oh, yeah, I remember that. And we're talking about this funny thing that happened to us and how we enjoyed each other so much on that day. And he started crying. And he said, Chris, I'm so sorry if I've ever hurt you. If I've ever done anything that's caused conflict, I'm just so sorry. And my response was, that's right. No, I didn't. I immediately said, me too, me too. And everything changed. There was a reconciliation, and we sat there and wept together over things that were painful in our lives. And we laughed about the joys of our life together and finished a marvelous lunch and embraced and went home. Two-sided reconciliation. See, here's the thing. God has done everything to reconcile with us. We're the wild card. He just simply wants us to come to him and reconcile with him. I want you to see this picture. Everyone's in sin, and God has set them over here and said, what you did is see, I'm holy. And the people had forgotten that. But God had already revealed himself to Moses as the holy God. Remember at the burning bush passage? He's on his face, right? Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Well, who are you, Lord? Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, I am that I am. And I've made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to raise you up. And God did just that. Moses knew the Lord. He knew him to be severe in his sovereignty and his judgments, sitting on the throne of heaven and earth, and at the same time, a God of great mercy and grace. Moses had experienced that. And because, listen, because he personally knew the grace of God in his own life, he had great confidence. So the sin was intense. It was Moses' responsibility as the leader. And he comes to God and says, God, please come back and lead us. And if you're not going to do it for all of us, then count me out. And God says, I absolutely will. It's almost like I can see God saying, hey, Moses, I'm over here now. Okay, you guys are over there and I'm over here. What do you do? What do you do? Come on, come on. What do you do? Come back. Thank you. There you go. Perfect. Because Moses had this confidence because he was responding to the goodness of God, to his grace and his mercy. As he's confidently coming to the Lord, verse 18, and Moses said, please show me your glory. And then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Interesting, huh? Moses, it said that Moses and God met face to face, but not literally face to face. That's a term meaning they talked and they were together in fellowship. But God makes it very clear here, nobody could see the fullness of my glory and survive. We would be vaporized in his presence. And so here's the plan. Because of that, because no one can see God and live. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes, John chapter 1 says no one is able to see God, but the Son who's in his bosom has revealed himself to us. So we see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 4 basically say he dwells an unapproachable life and no one can see him, and yet his love flows through our lives to others. So others experience the glory of God when they see his love pass through you. Isn't that amazing? So how does God reveal himself? You can't see his full glory and survive, but the way he reveals his glory is through Jesus Christ and through you to others. Wow, that's kind of cool, actually. People can experience the Lord that way. But here's the plan. Okay, Moses, you come and stand on the rock, and then I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, little cutout area in the rock, and God's going to place Moses inside the rock, basically, and put his hand over him so that he can't see the front of God's glory. He will pass by and declare all of his goodness, proclaim his name, and then take his hand away, and Moses gets to see the afterglow. That's the revelation of God to Moses. Moses, come on, God, I want to see your glory. God knows what he's asking for and says it this way, you're going to see my goodness, and then you will hear me proclaim my name, but I'm going to cover you in the middle of that, and then I'm going to lift my hand away, and you'll be able to see the tail end of that. That's why we call it Afterglow. Come on out tonight. Tonight is the Afterglow service starting at 7 o'clock over at the living room. I encourage you to come out and just sit and pray and worship with us, have communion with us this evening. Like the Afterglow. Lord, at the end of the day now, what are you reminding me of? What is it that I can sit and just enjoy in you and worship you for? So, we stand on the rock, and God hides us in the rock. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I don't want to be, this is a wonderful passage. I want to be careful not to go too long because I want to share a couple more things with you. But Jesus is the rock, right? And he rolls my blues away. That's the song, right? But we stand, listen to the word picture here. We stand on the rock and God hides us in the rock. I love that. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It's a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ. We don't come to God like this. Well, I know you saved me by the blood of Jesus, but you know, I hope you're not angry today. That would be wrong. We come in great confidence because of his grace. We stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. And God says, and in that rock is where I hide you. Colossians 3 says this, that our identity is hidden in God in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Where does that confidence come from? The cross and the resurrection of Christ. You see, God is holy and sovereign. You don't mess with God. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and yet he reveals himself as merciful. How can those two things be? How can God be righteous and merciful? Imagine if someone in your family had a great crime committed against them, and you're in court wanting to hear that judge say guilty to the perpetrator, and all the evidence is there. They're very clearly guilty. The jury stands up and says guilty. And the judge says, you know, this is really, really good. You guys did a great job in the court today, but you know what? I'm just feeling like you need some mercy, so I'm going to let you off. You'd be going, excuse me, is there another judge? We want justice. How can God show justice and mercy? Romans chapter 3. How can he be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus? This idea of God being holy and righteous and sovereign and at the same time merciful and gracious is answered in one place and one place only, the cross of Christ. He came and gave himself for us so that we could be saved by him. That's the simple gospel, right? Church, it's the rock we stand on. I have confidence in the presence of God. How? Because of his grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4 tells us. It's absolutely true. We stand there and God hides us in Christ. So here's what I want you to see, though, in closing. Chapter 34, verse 5. Right, Moses had to cut new stones because he had broken the other ones, and God was going to write on them again the Ten Commandments. And verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is interesting. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is what the Lord is proclaiming, his name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, if by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's what he proclaimed. In verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I want you to note the boldness of Moses after God proclaimed his name. Isn't that interesting? He proclaimed his name with this long description of who he is. I've always thought that's interesting. We experience our relationships with each other, and so our names carry our character. Hi, I'm Pastor Chris. That means something to you, right? When you meet my wife, oh, you're Mary Blostone. That means something to you because you know her. If you didn't know her, it would just be a name tag, and then over time in your relationship, you begin to fill in the blank with who she is. What God does when he proclaims his name is he includes his character in his name. And look what he says here, the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, That's what he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The Lord God, that's the Yahweh, the God of covenant, along with God, the strength and power of the Almighty. So it's Yahweh El, the Lord God. And here's how he describes himself to us: merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let's just take a break right there. God's revealing himself to Moses because Moses wanted to see his glory. And first thing, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is what Moses holds on to. It's the holiness and the sovereignty of God plus the grace and mercy of God results in great confidence before him. By the way, if the Lord was not holy and sovereign, and he just said he was gracious and merciful, that would have no definition. There's no standard, so we don't need mercy. So the very mercy of God is defined by his righteousness and his perfection. And then it says long-suffering. An interesting word. In the Greek, it's harekoph, which means slow to anger. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, that was the Hebrew, this is the Greek, makrothumia, and it's one of my favorite Greek words. I've probably shared it with you before. Macro is a term that means time, and thumia is that passion, that emotion. And so long-suffering has this idea: you offend me, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to put time between me and my response to you. Long-suffering. God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. He waits. He waits to respond correctly. I like that. And abounding in goodness and truth. The goodness of God is what he's revealing to Moses. Goodness, his virtue. And, you know, God is good. That's a little hard to describe for us because we lower the definition of good in a description, kind of like holy. God is holy. It's one of the primary characteristics of God. What is holy? It means really, 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 really moral. No, holy is a perfect term. God is holy, God alone. God is good. Someone came to Jesus and Jesus, good teacher, and he said, no, only God is good. We tend to think some people are good, some people are very good. God says, no, that's not how you define goodness. Goodness is a once and for all perfect term. Only God is good. So the goodness is being shown to Moses, abounding in goodness and truth, overflowing, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By the way, that's all the terms right there. Sin is when you miss the mark. Transgression is when you mean to miss the mark. And iniquity is when you can't help but miss the mark, right? So we're playing target practice. I shoot the arrow. I missed the target. Oh, I've sinned. I missed. I get mad at you, so I turn the arrow towards you. Boom, that's transgression. I meant to do that one. That's going to hurt, right? Iniquity is I start with a bent arrow. There's no way it's ever going to hit the target. You better get out of my way. I'm out of control, right? He says, for all those things, I give forgiveness. Beautiful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then it says, by no means clearing the guilty. Now, this bothers some people because he goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. If we're not careful, we can misunderstand this as this. But don't think I'm going to let anybody off the hook. Matter of fact, if you sin, your kids are going to pay for it, and their kids are going to pay for it, and I'm never going to forgive. That's not what it's saying. It would be out of context of the rest of Scripture. I believe what it's saying is this: don't worry, I take care of everything. And if someone sins against me, they're going to stand before me and answer for it. They're not just going to get off. Now, we come to Christ and are saved by the blood of Jesus, and all our sins are dealt with. But those that reject Christ, where are they going to go to have their sins dealt with? They're going to stand before God and answer. And so by no means clearing the guilty. My thought is this: all are answerable to the revelation of God. He won't forget that he has revealed himself to humanity. Remember in the parable of the talents? Remember that story that Jesus shared? He gave his riches to three of his servants, and one went and took the 10 talents and invested them and got 10 more. The guy with five invested them and got five more, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you've been faithful over the little things. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities, over five cities. And the one that was given one talent, which, by the way, is a huge amount of money, millions and millions of dollars in our economy, he says, well, I was afraid because I know you to be a severe man, and you require, you know, crops where you didn't even sow seed. So I was afraid, and I buried your talent in the ground. Here's your money. And he says, what? You wicked servant. Your own mouth condemns you. You should have known by your own confession that I would have at least needed interest from it in the bank. And he holds him accountable. Interesting. He did not know God for who he really was. I was afraid of you because of your greatness, so I ran. God says that was not the proper response. You see, he was supposed to have that confidence that his master was good. And so God holds him accountable. We are supposed to invest in what we know to be true about God. And this is what Moses does. Look at his response here. The response at God revealing himself. Oh, and by the way, visiting on the future generations is this. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to destroy you for your sin. I'm going to wait and give an opportunity for your children to repent. And then I'm going to wait and give an opportunity for the next generation to repent. I'm going to hold accountable mankind, but I'm waiting. It's that long suffering. I'm not going to just wipe you out. I'm going to keep calling you and future generations to repentance, even to the third and fourth generation. That's the definition of his mercy, by the way, in his holiness. Let me just say that. God is sovereign and long-suffering. How are you responding to that today? Moses responds in this beautiful way. Lord, you just said it again. No new information. Moses already knew all this, and he says, you've said it again. So I have this affirmation from you that you're going to be gracious and merciful. So my request is this: be gracious and merciful to me and your people, and take us as your own. And God's response is absolutely. So what's the response? What's the proper response? Lord, be merciful to me today. Give me the confidence of your grace, and I will worship you. Moses worships the Lord, bows his head, verse 8, toward the earth, and worshiped. In light of everything that God has done for you, church, in light of all that you have in Christ, let me ask you this. Are you standing on the rock? Are you living in confidence? Are there things going on that's removing your confidence? Then confess them. Come to God and say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Take all of me. And be surrendered to him and enjoy him in his grace today. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, is there something that we've done that you would not forgive us of? No, there isn't. This is what you revealed to us, Lord, in your word. You're the God who forgives. You're the God that's going to keep his promises that you have made to us, Lord. You're that God. And we come to you, Lord, not in our own confidence, not because we're having a good day or a bad day, but Lord, we come before you in the confidence of Jesus Christ. Lord, and I believe this to be true, that when you look down from heaven upon us, you see Jesus. You see Jesus in his righteousness. Lord, you have mercy on us. You fill us with your spirit. As Linda was sharing, Lord, you have placed your spirit within us like a seal upon our hearts, that seal of ownership. Lord, that down payment. Lord, you have bought us with your blood. Give us the confidence. Lord, that reconciliation and intimacy that we long for, that we can stand before you and enjoy you.